over there. Good, great day. The note by the key. Oh, no. Oh, no. There's a lot going on in between words there. Thank y'all. Oh, and look, so you know when you sing that song, the way higher is not a plane, it's deeper in Scripture, right? If you want to stand on solid ground, increase your knowledge of the Word, right? That's where a higher plane, it's not mystical, it's not magical, right? The work of the Spirit in your heart is to ground your heart in Scripture, and it will take you, in a sense, higher because you will know God better, and that will lead to greater obedience and greater love. And so don't miss the point of that song. I don't know why that song was written in that way, but it is. We want to be more sanctified because that leads to a greater blessing. All right, so let's look at Genesis tonight. Speaking of finding a higher plane, we got to find Jacob once again tonight, a man who has been up and down and all around. And tonight we're going to see Jacob in what I call the first wrestling match, and I'll explain that in a minute. But look it with me. I want to read the whole passage to us tonight. Now, we're looking at 11 verses tonight in Genesis 32. I'm going to read these verses, a very familiar passage. You probably learned this at Vacation Bible School or in Sunday school as a kid, but there's incredible truth here for all of our hearts tonight. And so, if you will, follow along. I'm going to begin reading in Genesis 32, verse 22, and read to the end of the chapter. Genesis 32, verse 22. Now he arose that same night, that would be Jacob. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated when he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. So we have Jacob's first wrestling match, or maybe we should call it the world's first wrestling match. That's what we're going to look at tonight in Genesis 32. Johnny is playing coach's pitch baseball this year, and we were down in Gaston a couple weeks ago, and we lived to tell about it. And I'm just kidding, in case you're from Gaston. But we were there, and as we were playing Gaston, the Gaston coach was hilarious. He was really a very funny guy, did a good job with his team. His team played well, but he was just kind of funny. We were sitting behind home plate, and we could kind of hear him interacting with his players. And one little girl was on his team, and she came up, and, you know, she's real nervous, and it's right before the inning starts. And he walks up to her so serious, and he says, "Hey, do me a favor." And she's like, he said, "Try to hit the ball this time." You know, he said it in the right way. It was really funny. And me and Tanya, we're back there rolling, you know, we get the humor. He had nicknames for his kids. He called one Shorty. He called one Slinky. I don't know what that means. But anyway, and then as one kid was coming up to hit, he said, "Okay, Hardhead, are you ready?" And I thought, what an appropriate name for a child. That was my dad's favorite name for me, Hardhead, literally. That's what he called me, hardhead, over and over and over again. And my dad would test the hardness of my head, especially when we were fishing. And when I misbehaved, his rod would come down on my head. And surely my head must have been hard because I survived. But we're all hard-headed at times. And though we may not use that language, we understand what hard-headedness is. It is that stubbornness in man and woman and children. It is that slow-to-learn kind of mentality, the know-it-all kind of mentality that typifies our depraved nature. Jacob was a hard head in the Bible. He was hard-headed. He would be named Israel, as we will see tonight. And Israel, what would they be called? A stiff-necked people. And where did they get that? They got it from people like Jacob, who were forefathers to the nation of Israel. Now, again, we're not trying to be unfair to Jacob because we all understand hard-headedness. We're all tempted to demand our own way. We're all tempted to do things our own way. We're all slow to learn at times. But understand, Jacob needs to figure it out quickly. He can't spend his whole life being hard-headed because God has big plans for Jacob. I mean, he is the recipient of God's promises. God's going to make a nation of his descendants. And so he can't spend a lot of chapters in Genesis talking about how hard-headed Jacob is. He needs to get to work to figure this out, right? And we understand his grandfather Abraham was hard-headed. Isaac was hard-headed. But Jacob seemed to get an extra dose. And as he inches two steps forward in his sanctification, he often takes one step back. But we're pulling for Jacob because we want him to get it together. We want him to be a man who understands God's nature, who obeys the Lord. And at times we see that in Jacob's life. There are times we've looked at in the book of Genesis where we're like, yes, Jacob, you get it. Because at times, Jacob has a right view of God. At times, Jacob has a right view of himself. At times, we've seen Jacob say, God is the source of all my blessings. At times, we've seen Jacob pray incredible prayers to God, prayers that were true and accurate. On the other hand, we've seen the worst of Jacob as well. I mean, we've seen a man who came out of the womb trying to prevent his brother from coming out first, right? That's why he's named Jacob. He was grasping the heel of Esau, trying to kind of climb the corporate ladder, so to speak, as an infant, trying to get ahead of his brother. And that picture as an infant only got worse because instead of the heel grasper, his name came to be known as the deceiver, right? He was the treacherous man. He was the man who plotted with his mom to deceive her husband and his father, Isaac. He bribed his brother with a bowl of red stew, right? This is Jacob. He deceived his father with a hairy costume. He snuck away from his father-in-law. You may remember Laban. Uncle Laban, who became father-in-law Laban. Jacob was ready to leave Haran, and Jacob snuck out with his family and all of Laban's grandkids and daughters in the middle of the night without telling anyone. And so, though his name started as heel grasper, Jacob has truly fulfilled the idea that his name means deceiver. That's what Esau said. You named him Jacob because he's a deceiver. And he's kind of lived up to his reputation. We've seen time and time again. But as we've gotten farther on into the book of Genesis, we've seen a kind of a new leaf turned over at times in Jacob's life. He seems to have more repeating episodes of obedience than disobedience. We saw just a few weeks ago when God told him to leave Haran, what did Jacob do? He packed up and left. God says, it's time for you to go. Jacob went and told his wives, pack up the camels, pack up the kids. We're driving the station wagon back home, right? This is Jacob. He's trying to obey God, and he's trying to do it immediately. Let me show you this map, if y'all can get on the thing where I can advance it. I think I got a map up here somewhere. Oh, there we go. Oh, let me go back one. Haran's way up there in the very northern part. You can't even see it because the writing is so small. Jacob had lived up there 20 years. He's gotten a wife and another wife and couple maids as wives, and he's had 12 children, 11 boys and a girl. But when God said it's time to go home, Jacob was obedient. He left and he headed back south to his hometown of Beersheba. You can see that at the bottom red arrow. That's where he's trying to get back to. He's wanting to be obedient because God has told him, this is your land. I gave it to your grandfather Abraham. It is now yours. And God has been with him. And in Jacob's heart, he's doing good because as he came back home, the turquoise era is his first stop. And the reason he stopped right there in Gilead is because his father-in-law caught up with him. And Laban accused him of theft, and he couldn't prove it. And so he had to make a covenant with Jacob. And Jacob put up a stone right there at Gilead, and he said, I'm not going to go north of this stone, and you don't come south of it, Laban. And we're seeing some progress, Jacob trying to be a peacemaker, trying to be obedient to the Lord. And so we have a desire. We want to pull for Jacob to get better. But after he makes peace with Laban, Jacob's heart is filled with fear. The last time we were together, here's a man doing so good, being obedient, trying to make peace. And then he hears the news that his brother, that he hadn't seen in 20 years, is headed his way, and Esau has 400 men with him. And Jacob immediately thinks the worst. And the worst of Jacob also emerges from Jacob's life. He's going to try to bribe his brother to save his life. It had worked earlier with a bowl of stew. And so now Jacob has a lot more than a bowl of stew. Jacob has all sorts of possessions. He's got servants. He's got livestock. And so his plan is, I'm going to send some of that ahead to my brother. And maybe he'll be bribed and spare my life because surely he's coming to kill me. And so we see this deceiver emerging last week. Now the problem with that plan is that God had given those things to Jacob. God had said, these are your possessions. They were from the hand of God. And yet Jacob tries to hand over God's blessings to bribe his own brother. And we talked last time we were together about how fear of man and fear in general can make us act irrationally. It can make us think illogically. And that was certainly true of Jacob. But there's still a problem. Jacob has to face Esau. The reason he left and went north is because Esau said, I'm going to kill you when daddy's dead. And Rebekah had said, okay, Jacob, you got to leave here for a few days and you got to go north and you got to go see my brother. And Jacob had been there 20 years. And now on his way home, it is time for his reunion with Esau to take place. But before that reunion can take place, Jacob has some more learning to do, as we say in the South. He's got some more instruction that needs to come to him. And God, once again, is going to be his instructor. And so we're going to really get the most personal instruction that Jacob has gotten at this point. Jacob has heard from God in a dream. He's seen God in a dream. He's heard from God in other ways. But now Jacob, as we read earlier, is going to come face to face in his mind with God. And that kind of brings us to our verses tonight. I call this the world's first wrestling match, right? Wrestling match. Genesis is the book of beginnings. And this would be the beginning of wrestling. Now understand, if you aren't familiar with wrestling is what you do when you're in high school. Wrestling is what you do when you go to the Olympics. You wear the funny headgear and the nice tights. That's wrestling. Wrestling, that happens on Saturday mornings in Whitmire when I was a kid. Mid-Atlantic Championship Wrestling. Ric Flair, Dusty Rhodes, the Road Warriors. You had Ivan and Nikita Koloff, who were Russians that were actually probably from Colombia, but they spoke and looked Russian. And so they were part of wrestling, and we watched wrestling. And it was grown men rolling around on the mat together that we found quite entertaining. But anyway, I don't want to make too light of this subject, and I don't want to be too humorous, because this is a serious event in Jacob's life. He is going to literally wrestle with God. It's a serious scene, and it's meant to teach Israel a lesson. It's meant to teach Jacob a lesson, and we're going to try to pull those lessons out tonight. And maybe the greatest lesson in Jacob's life and for the nation of Israel and maybe in our own lives tonight, this passage is going to demonstrate the power of God, right? In Jacob, up close and personal. Now, before we look at this, as I read it a while ago, you're probably going to have some questions about this passage. There's going to be some things that just make us think, and we want to say, well, what about this? And what about this? And some I hope I can answer as we go through the verses. Some I can probably give you some answers and maybe some other places. No, but there's some problems with this passage we'll probably never get an answer to. There's just things here we really don't know. We can only go with what God has given us. We'll try to keep the main thing, and we'll simply try to learn from what God was trying to teach Jacob through this encounter on the banks of the Jabbok River. So look back at verse 22. Let's set up the scene, verses 22 and 23. And then we'll go all the way down to verse 24 with what I call sometimes God teaches us personally. Now look at verse 22. Now he arose that same night. That's Jacob, as we said earlier. Jacob arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Now, if you look up there, I kind of zoomed in on the screen a little bit. You can see a couple arrows up there. Gilead is the first place that Jacob stopped on his way back into Israel. And then the green arrow is kind of pointed at the Jabbok River. It's a river that runs from east to west. It's going to empty into the Jordan River. And the Jordan is the main river right there that connects the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And so the Jabbok River kind of runs into that. Let me show you. Yeah, you can kind of see the Jabbok River on the right side about halfway up. This is where Jacob is. Jacob at the Jabbok River. There's a lot of word plays going on here in the Hebrew. And even the word wrestling, right? It's a word play. All these words are kind of related in the Hebrew. But the picture here is Jacob is in a struggle with God by the Jabbok River. Now, understand, Jacob is making his way back home. He's moved on from Gilead. He's getting further south. And you note, right, as he's coming south, his wives, his two maids, his children are there, and he's working his way to Beersheba. Now, as he gets to this area on the Jabbok River, they have to cross the Jabbok River. It's a very important endeavor, or a very serious endeavor, to cross any body of water in this culture, right? We're not modern day, right, where we have roads and cars. I mean, to cross a body of water, even though it may be shallow, is still quite an endeavor when all your possessions are coming with you. All your children, all your wives are coming with you. I want to show you, here's some modern day pictures of the Jabbok that are taken, the modern day Jabbok River. You can see this little crossing right here. I think I got another one. There's another picture. We don't know how high the river was. I don't know if it was dry season, rainy season. But we're talking a body of water that you got to get everything across. You can't lose anything, particularly in any human being in this crossing. And so now in the providence of God, understand, as they come to cross this river, God is trying to isolate Jacob. He's trying to get Jacob alone. God has a lesson for Jacob specifically. And so the family has to cross, and it's going to be quite an endeavor to do that. But you may notice in those verses I just read, they decide to cross the Jabbok River at night, right? The same night. Why would they do it at night? Well, Jacob's afraid of his brother. What if Esau shows up with 400 men while they're crossing the river? He's going to be really vulnerable, right? Trying to cross the river with all his possessions. So he crosses at night. Hopefully, the cover of the night, if Esau were to show up, would protect him and his family. And so Jacob, probably because of his own sinful choices, his own fear, right? He's timid. He's probably making these choices out of fear and sin. But again, God's going to use those choices to isolate Jacob, to allow him an opportunity to teach Jacob one-on-one. And so what do we read in those verses? Jacob sends everyone across the river. He sends all of his possessions across the river, but he stays behind on the other side of the river. And again, all of you men should say, that seems really weird. I mean, here are his wives and his children, right? Crossing a body of water. Don't you think dad would be out front leading everybody across, making sure the kids get across safely at least? But here is Jacob once again lingering on the other side of the river. Again, I think the fear of Jacob is at play here. He isn't thinking with a sound mind. He isn't thinking rationally. He should have led his family across the river. In fact, he led his family out of Haran, but now he seems to be lingering behind. But this providence of God, even though it's the sin of man, God's going to work this out to isolate Jacob and to teach him in a very personal way. And so all the verses say, you see in verse 24, Jacob was left alone. And all we read right here in verse 24 is that a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now to be clear, these verses never identify that man. We don't see an identity in these verses of that man. This man is never called God in the passage. This man is never called an angel in the passage. The only clues we get about the identity of this man are from Jacob, right? Jacob says in verse 30, we'll look at in a minute, I have seen God face to face. And so that gives us insight into who Jacob wrestled with. I want to show you a passage too in Hosea really quick. It's really small, but Hosea 12, if you want to look at this, it should be verses 2 to 4. Hosea 12, 2 to 4 says this, the Lord also had a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, this is speaking of Jacob, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. And so Jacob says in this passage that he saw God's face, and Hosea says in Hosea 12 that this man was an angel or messenger in the Hebrew. And so a lot of people put those together and say, who did Jacob wrestle with? And a lot of people say that he wrestled with a pre-incarnate Christ. This was Jesus before his incarnation. This was Jesus before he came to earth and lived out his life and did his ministry. And so we see, and oftentimes the Old Testament talks about the angel of the Lord. And a lot of people say when you see angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's always a pre-incarnate Jesus. I don't know if you can say always, but there are times it's clear that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Christ. Was it Christ here with Jacob? Maybe, maybe not. We know it wasn't just a regular man. I mean, this isn't, you know, Hulk Hogan having a wrestling match with Jacob. It's clearly a supernatural being. Jacob sees it as God. And certainly we see him described as a messenger or angel. So I think we're safe to say this could be Christ, but it's clearly Jacob wrestling with God. That's going to become evident in the verses that we see before us tonight. Now, before we get to these verses, the first thing we need to note about this supernatural being, God himself, is that he is quite powerful. We're going to see God's power demonstrated over and over in this passage. But before we get to that, let me just simply say, in terms of what we're learning here in this opening verse, these opening verses, there are times when God teaches us personally. There are times when God comes to us and teaches us personally. Right, we're not expecting a wrestling match. We're not expecting a voice out of heaven. We're not expecting a dream. But understand, how does God teach today? He teaches us through his word. And when God teaches us, where is his gun, sword of his word? Where is it pointed? It's pointed at our heart first. Right? This is why Bible study is for your benefit, your blessing, your conviction first. It's so easy to sit in a sermon and say, man, I sure wish Bud was here to hear this. He really needs this message tonight, right? But understand, instruction from the Lord is geared at you personally. And so every passage, every word is geared towards your heart from a sovereign God who uses his word as it goes out. God can use his word in multiple ways tonight in various hearts. But the instruction is always geared toward us. God wants to teach us and change us. Yes, we all want our spouses to be better and our kids to be better and our coworkers to be better. But understand, where does instruction begin? It begins in our heart. We examine our heart. And so what is God doing? Isolating Jacob, getting him right there where he wants him so God can teach him personally. And this is always a function of God in the world as he's teaching and training his people. He is aiming his arrows at our heart. He is aiming his instruction at our heart. And it's easy to forget that at times, but understand the Lord wants you tonight. First of all, he wants you to understand and obey before he wants anyone else. Clearly, God can teach all of us, and he will teach all of us if we listen to his word. But the word comes to us, and his instruction comes to us personally. And this is what God is doing in Jacob's life tonight. Second truth that we're going to see tonight in verses 25 to 31, God teaches us personally, and sometimes God teaches us painfully. Now look at verse 25. I just read this, but let me give you a big overview of what we're seeing right here. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, that would be when God saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, God touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with God. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. That would be God speaking to Jacob. You see a lot of he's here. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That would be Jacob speaking to God. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over to Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. And so the first thing we see is that this wrestling match lasted all night, right? It started in the dark at night, and it lasts all the way to daybreak. And people often ask, why did God take so long? Why does God wrestle with Jacob all night? Couldn't God have just showed up, put Jacob on his knees right away and taught him? Yeah, he could have. It's not his choice here. I mean, why did this go all night? I'll give you the answer. That was God's design. That was God's plan. There's a purpose in it going all night. There's been a lot of explanations for this. Let me just give you my best shot at what I think God is trying to teach Jacob. Number one, maybe he wanted to impress Jacob with his endurance. God can outlast you. And we say, well, we know that. Did Jacob know that? Did Jacob think he could deceive God, get one over on God? God wants to make it clear that God endures. His plan will go forth. And so maybe the all-night wrestling match was meant to teach Jacob about God's endurance. Maybe God wrestled with him all night because he wanted to make it clear that Jacob could never overcome him. Even if you wrestle all night, you won't win, son. You will not overcome my plans. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute here, Pastor Bud. You ain't been studying, because it actually says that Jacob prevailed here. So why does it say that Jacob prevailed? I mean, how does Jacob win? How is it possible for anyone to prevail against God? Now, the first question is, can anyone prevail against God? And all of you good Bible students would say, well, no, right? No one prevails against God. No one wins against God. No one overcomes his plans. No one thwarts his plans. So how does Jacob prevail? He prevailed against God by not letting go. That's how he prevailed. He wrestled all night. He prevailed by struggling with God all night. He prevailed by recognizing the power of God all night. I mean, there's victory for us. On a human level, there is victory for us as believers in the struggles that we have with God. There's victory in that for us. When we struggle to understand, when we struggle to know why a trial exists, there is victory for us when we don't let go. The victory for us is holding on. There's victory for us when we think about why would God allow this to happen, and yet we never doubt God's goodness. Right? There's victory in that for the believer. That shows maturity in a believer. That shows a profound understanding of the God of Scripture. There's victory for Jacob. There's prevailing for Jacob. It's not in winning the wrestling match. The victory for Jacob was holding on to the Lord despite the pain of the battle. There's the victory for Jacob. In the end, the goal was not to win, but to never let go. So Jacob wrestles with the Lord. I mean, if you think about Jacob's life, this is what his life's been like. As I said earlier, he held on to Esau as they were coming out of the womb, right? This is Jacob not wanting to let go of his brother and try to overcome his brother. And now what is Jacob doing? He's holding on to God, not in hopes of winning, but in hopes of God not letting go of him. Don't let me go until you bless me. Right? This is Jacob struggling and prevailing. Now, how does God end the match? Simple. He touches the socket of Jacob's thigh and dislocates it, and the match is over. Kind of a strange way. Why did that happen? I don't know. You can line up in heaven and ask. But that's what happened. And once Jacob sees that the wrestling match is over, he holds on to God asking for a blessing. Now note, what does the Lord say to him? Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go. Do you bless me? And what does God say to Jacob? What's your name? Now understand, God never asks a question to get information. God has the information. God clearly knows Jacob's name. As clearly as he knew where to find Jacob on the banks of that river, right? This is the nature of God. He knows. He's not trying to get information. When he asked Jacob his name, he's trying to highlight Jacob's character. Jacob knew what his name meant, deceiver. Well, all God's doing is making Jacob look in the mirror at his life. What's your name? Jacob. And his life had been characterized by deceit, by lies, by deception. Jacob was no longer that little baby boy holding on to his brother's heel. Jacob had lived up to the reputation of his name. He was a deceiver. He was a scoundrel. His life had been characterized by sin. Jacob now had a name that reflected his sinful nature. And I can't get into Jacob's mind, but as he gave God his name, all of those sins had to rush back into his mind. His name means deceiver, and Jacob, all of those deceptions just kind of rolled through his mind that night as he was asking God to bless him. How ironic, seeing your sin and yet asking God to bless you. And so God is teaching Jacob a painful lesson just by asking Jacob for his name. But guess what? God's going to be faithful. Because what is God going to do? Change his name. He's going to change his name. Now, you see that in verse 28. Excuse me. And there's been various explanations. What does Israel mean? Right? I read so many explanations of what Israel means, various definitions of what Israel means. The best explanation for what Israel means is right here. Look at the very end of verse 28. Israel means one who has struggled with God and man but has prevailed. That's what Israel means. One who has struggled with God and man but has prevailed. And look, if you look at the nation of Israel in their history, that defines them as a nation. Israel in the Old Testament struggled with God. Israel in the Old Testament struggled with all sorts of men and nations. If you look at their struggle with God, how did Israel struggle with God? They would obey him. They would fall into sin. They would be called to repentance. They would repent. They would be blessed, and then they would fall back into disobedience. That was their struggle constantly with God as a nation in the Old Testament. Right? If you go to the book of Judges, it's this endless cycle of that. And if you even look at them currently and throughout their history as a nation, they've not only struggled with God, they've struggled with man. They fought a war with everybody in their vicinity. Everybody around them, right? They fought wars with. Some of them only lasted 6 days, but they fought a war with them. Right? This is Israel as a people. This is Israel seen in the life of Jacob. They're hated today by nearly every nation in the world. Israel as a nation still struggles with man. But guess what? God will one day open their eyes. God will one day open their eyes to the glory and gospel of Christ. One day God will restore his nation to prominence in the world. They will struggle with God. They have struggled with God. They will struggle with man. They have struggled with man. But guess what? They will prevail. God will redeem Israel. They will put their faith in Christ. And they will come to him en masse in the tribulation period. Jewish evangelists will fill the nation preaching the gospel, and many Jews will come to faith in Christ. And guess who their example was in their history as a nation? Jacob. Right? We've seen this struggle. We've lived through the struggle in the book of Genesis. Right? And yet here is Jacob once again struggling with God, and guess what? Jacob is prevailing because he's not letting go, and better yet, God's not letting go of him. I mean, Jacob had his struggles with man. Think about all the people Jacob struggled with in the book of Genesis. Jacob struggled with Esau in the womb. Jacob struggled with Isaac, his own father, out of the womb. Jacob struggled with Laban. Jacob struggled with his wives. I mean, Jacob has struggled with God, and he's also struggled with man. This is his life. And now, right here in Genesis 32, he has struggled all night with God in a wrestling match. As Jacob the man, as Jacob by that name, he was a loser in a sense in terms of prevailing in the world because he sinned. against God. But now, as Israel, he will struggle with man and God, but he will prevail in the end. And I don't need to preach this because you already know this, but let me remind you tonight, this is also the Christian life. There are struggles in our lives. We struggle with people. We struggle with God. And in the end, though, the good news is we will prevail. And please listen closely lest you misunderstand. Our prevailing is not because we are able to hold tightly to God. Our prevailing is that he never lets go of us. There's the struggle. God is holding on to his people. Now, with all this display of power, right, we're seeing this wrestling match. We're seeing touching the socket of your hip. Jacob does something really strange right here in verse 29. He asks God, hey, what's your name? Now, God doesn't give him his name. And why is that? Well, he doesn't need a name. He just wrestled with you and dislocated your hip. And he's proven his point that he is powerful, has endurance, is sovereign and Lord of you. No name is needed. Jacob, in fact, knows who it is because he says later, I've seen God face to face. God's identity probably is very clear to Jacob. God doesn't need a name when he's displayed his power in Jacob's life. But why doesn't God give it? Well, it could be that Jacob would see God's name as some kind of magical power, right? We've seen that in Scripture. God could have given his name and Jacob could have said, rub the lamp 3 times and out pops God, right? So God doesn't give his name. It could be that a name would diminish Jacob's view of God. Very possible, right? Jacob's life could be summarized by his name. Who is Jacob? Just call him Jacob. And what does that summarize? His deception, his deceit, and his sin. But can you summarize God in a name? Can you summarize the incorruptible, undistinguishable, incomprehensible glory of God in a name? In fact, when God does give his name in Scripture, when he gives it to Moses at the burning bush, he doesn't really give a name other than his existence. What does he say? I am. And what does that tell us about God? He has been, he is, and he will be. Right? Simply a facet of God's eternality. God is a God of all time and throughout all eternity. You can't summarize God in a name. That's why I always struggle when people put pictures of God or Christ in their house or hang them on pictures and billboards. I know people do that. We have coloring sheets in Sunday school from a good curriculum. They give us pictures of Jesus. It's fine. I don't make a big deal. But remember, the moment you put a picture up, you're saying this is exactly who Jesus is, and guess what? You'll never know who exactly Christ is on this side of heaven, right? It's hard to summarize anybody in a picture or a name, for that matter. God is so much more than a name, and Christ is so much more than an image. And I think Jacob's learning that lesson, right? If I know God's name, I know who God is. But guess what? Jacob doesn't know all of who God is, and neither do we. And so we need to leave that right where it is, and God doesn't give Jacob his name. But we see in verse 30, Jacob simply calls the place of the wrestling match Peniel, right? Penim, that's the name for face in Hebrew. And then El is God, and so you have Peniel, right? Peniel. So did Jacob see God face to face? Some of you are saying, well, the Bible says you can't do that. No, God, nobody sees God face to face and lives. Well, let me give you a few thoughts here. Number one, this occurred at night. We know the cover of darkness would certainly prevent Jacob from getting a good look at God. But also, we know God has appeared to man in veiled glory at times, right? God veils his glory and appears to man multiple times in Scripture. We see Jesus. He is the image of God veiled in humanity. We know his ministry, his appearance, his life and death and resurrection. And there are other appearances of God in the Bible. The issue here is simple. No one has seen all the glory of God and lived. No one has seen all of God's glory. Even when God passed before Moses, only the backside of God was available. And so man has not seen God in all his glory and lived. Jacob didn't see all of God's glory in Genesis 32. He wrestled with God, but even then, he was protected from God's full holiness, or guess what? He would have vanished into thin air, right? This is the response of man to the holiness of God. However, God makes it clear that he did wrestle with Jacob, because what does he do? God leaves a mark on Jacob. You see that in verse 31. Jacob was limping on his thigh. Couple quick thoughts here. Number one, this is a very practical mark. I love what one commentator said. I never thought about it in this passage. He says, look, why is Jacob on the other side of the river in the first place? Because he doesn't want to see his brother, right? So if he does see his brother and he has second thoughts and tries to turn and run, guess what? He ain't going to run nowhere with a hip like that, right? And so in a very practical way, God didn't allow him to live out that fear. If he sees Esau and tries to take off, he's going to be limping as he goes, right? And so there's a very practical purpose maybe in what God does here. But secondly, and maybe more importantly, if Jacob was ever tempted to forget about his wrestling match with the Lord, every step of his life would be a reminder that Jacob had wrestled with God and prevailed, because God had held on to him and touched him in a way that he would never forget. And I don't want to get too spiritual with this verse or spiritualize it too much, but let me simply say to us tonight, our lives bear the marks of struggling with God at times. Our lives bear the marks of struggling with God at times. My failing eyesight, it's not a reminder of my age, it's a reminder of my sin. What is causing my eyesight to fail? My own sin, right? Our bodies age because of sin. Scripture's clear about that. And so there are marks in our body that remind us of our disobedience to God. When you come in complaining about your moans and groans and everything going on in your body, I'll listen and I'll smile and I'll try to minister to you as I should. But guess what you're only identifying is the growing sin in your life and the effects of sin in your life. That's where the moans and groans come from, because sin begins to destroy us straight out of the womb. And our bodies fail. And it's not a product of just being a human. It's a product of being a sinner. Sin is daily killing us. And guess what? I talk about my aches and pains every night to my wife. And from now on, she's going to simply say, hey, you're just a sinner. And she'll turn over and go to sleep. And she'll be right. But we have those marks. And on a serious note, guess what? If you get drunk, get in the car and go kill somebody, God will leave a mark on your life. It may be the mark of prison the rest of your life. Right? If you get lustful and you commit adultery, God will leave a mark on your life. You'll have a horrible relationship with your children. It'll be strained, and maybe with your entire family the rest of your life. It's a mark of your disobedience and struggle to obey the Lord. Listen to what one commentator said right here. This is a very good quote. The crookedness of Jacob's morality was now seen in the crookedness of his hip, because crooked spiritual lives can end with crooked physical problems. Wow. It's very true. It's not always the case, right? We live in a fallen world. Things happen. But for us to say, you know what? I'm having these aches and pains just because I was a great person, is probably not too biblically accurate. So we bear, our lives bear the marks of our struggles with God. And look, God is not cruel in this. This is not the cruelty of God. This is actually the compassion of God. He gives us lasting scars to remind us that we're always dependent upon Him. Every step that Jacob took would be a reminder of his encounter with God and the lesson that God was trying to teach him, that God is powerful, God will outlast, and God will endure anything that Jacob thinks he can come up with to deceive God. And so these marks are God's mercy. If Jacob ever needed to run, really run, God would have to sit down, actually zap his hip so he could run. So these are reminders from God, the mercy of God. And we bear these battle scars because of our struggles with God, and they remind us to stay humble and dependent upon Him. Right? These are the marks of our struggles with God at times. One last thing to see in verse 32. God teaches us personally. God teaches us painfully. And lastly, God teaches us permanently. Don't miss this. Very interesting verse right here. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel did not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because God, He, touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. Excuse me. Now, what's interesting here, if you look at the rest of the Old Testament, you'll never see this law repeated anywhere in the Old Testament. This is the only place it's mentioned that Israel doesn't eat of the sinew of the hip, the tough, the fibrous part of the hip. And all we can gather, even though God doesn't repeat this, is that Israel had such a reverence for this encounter that Jacob had with God, and such a fearful reverence for this encounter, that they refused to eat the little sinew of the hip, the tough part where the hip connects. Now, all I will say about this in terms of our benefit to what we see right here, it is rare in your life that your difficulties are only for your benefit. The struggles, the trials in your life, they're there to teach you. God is training you. But quite frequently, your struggles and your trials teach others, right? Israel had to be told this story. Jacob had to tell somebody, guess what? I wrestled with God, and that's why I'm limping today. And that eventually made its way to the nation's ears. And they had such a respect. They obviously believed Jacob's testimony. They had such a respect, they wouldn't even eat that part of the body. And so there's a benefit to the whole nation because of Jacob's struggles with God. And that's true in our own lives. Your struggles at times will benefit others. So don't be prideful. And don't say, you know what, God never disciplines me. Right? When you are disciplined by the Lord, when the Lord is instructing you, be humble enough to share that with others, to teach others, because God may be using your trials to bring so much benefit in the lives of other people. If they learned the lessons you learned an easy way, then good for them, even though you may have had to learn it the hard way. If God has taught you and it made a lasting impression upon you, it may make a permanent impression upon somebody else. So share these trials and share these struggles. When God teaches, the focus is always on us, but the lesson doesn't have to end with us. There can be benefits beyond us, and God often does that. Be humble under the mighty hand of God so that your life may impact others' lives. Now, let me give you two quick thoughts very briefly tonight, and we will go home. Number one, by the way, I love Sundays. Sundays are my favorite day. Love to be with y'all. I love the Lord's Day here at Pine Grove. It's one of the highlights of my week. I love Sundays. Just think about that this afternoon. We had membership class, had college class. I've talked fast all day. There ain't no telling how many words I've said today, but I've enjoyed every moment of it. It has been a great joy in my life. But let me give you a few quick thoughts tonight, and we'll end our Lord's Day. Number one, holding on is better than letting go. I don't want to beat the point, beat a dead horse. But remember, the point of the passage is to teach Israel. God is trying to teach the nation. They're the first one to get this lesson. And the point of the passage is to offer a lesson about God to God's nation. Israel, when they got this passage, guess what they're about to do? They're about to go into the promised land. They're about to enter a land filled with all sorts of enemies. Right? God is preparing them through all these lessons in Genesis to go into the land that he promised to give to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And guess what? When they went into that land, there would be struggles with people. And as they went into that land, there would be struggles with God. And where would victory come in the promised land? Victory would come in the promised land as they held on to God's promises rather than fighting in their own strength. That's always the issue, right? What did David say? The battle's the Lord's. And that was the lesson for Israel. It's no different today. Victory in our lives comes as we hold to God's promises. Sometimes, guess what? And I don't want to, again, make this overdramatic, but sometimes all you have to hold on to are the promises of God. That's all you got left. Right? That's all you got. And what do? You hold on. But the better news is God is holding on to you. Those are encouraging words. His promises far exceed our grip. And we're grateful for that. Number two, submission is better than struggle. Look, we see the struggle of Jacob here. But let me just simply say, it is much better to obey than to struggle. A lot of Jacob's struggles are because of his own disobedience. Now, that doesn't mean if you have a struggle that it's always a result of your disobedience. You can obey and still struggle. We get that. Scripture teaches that. But understand, sometimes the lesson that the Lord is trying to teach Israel is simple. Stay away from sin, stay away from deception, stay away from lies, and I will protect you as a nation and deliver you and bless you. If you want to avoid a wrestling match with God, the best way to do that is to trust His word and obey it. right? It's better not to have the struggle than to have the struggle. Remember, Jacob would have never been alone that night on the banks of that river if he would have been out front leading his family. But because of his probable sin and fear, it isolated Jacob. But even in Jacob's sin, what can God do? God can use that to teach him a lesson that he will never forget. So even in our disobedience, though God doesn't desire it, God is still able to teach. And Jacob was certainly the recipient of that lesson. And good news is, he seems to be learning a little bit. We're going to get a little bit more happy with Jacob as the chapters go on. And that's good news. And it's good news for us tonight. Let me pray for us before we go. Father, we're grateful for your word, a word that is